If you would, please open your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we would really like that you would have one open. And so if you would please raise your hand and one of the gentlemen in the back would love to give you one. There's a few guys. Revelation chapter 16. We're getting close to the end. By the way, after this, as you flip to Revelation 16, and I momentarily will read it for you, after this series, we're going to be doing a series through the end of the year in the Minor Prophets. We've selected a few of the books from the Minor Prophets at the end of the Old Testament, and we will close out the year on that note. All right, let's listen for God's voice as he speaks to us through his word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple calling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It is a difficult word. From our perspective, we are limited. We do not understand. And yet, like we discover from the Apostle Paul, when we don't understand, Lord, we can still worship you. And you can still give us understanding when we don't yet have it. And so we pray for those things to happen, Lord. Give us understanding from your word and help us to worship you in light of you revealing who you are to us. And Lord, let the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth now be pleasing in your sight. O Rock, my God and Deliverer. Amen. So there's some things in this world, not many, but some things that I'm just not very comfortable with. A couple of those are fixing cars and basic construction. I'm not a typical man's man in that regard. I didn't learn them when I was a kid. And so when I'm faced with those things, I've usually got to ask other guys for help or for tools or for them to show me how to use tools. I'm really that dense about doing manual labor. Another thing is I don't really like to dance. I'm really not very comfortable with dancing. If you've ever been with me at a wedding, I loathe the idea of going out onto the dance floor. Yes, slow dance with my wife, that's fine. But like the faster dances, that's just not me. I'm not comfortable. Ice skating is another one. I tried ice skating a couple of times in my life. The second one was over 16 years ago, before I was married. And I went out onto the rink with my wife, then my fiance, and she had hockey skates on and was a hockey player. And she was skating backwards, pulling me while I was wobbling on these crappy ice skates. And I severely damaged my ankle, and I have not been on the ice since then. I don't like doing things that I'm not good at. And then there's me and blood. Blood and I just don't get along. This has probably been true all my life. There was one incident where I went to visit a friend in the hospital during high school, and his IV that was in his arm started backing up with blood, and I passed out. And so nurses had to come to attend to him and to me. Since then, people know this about me and my blood. And so the other day, Jill, my wife, decided to fake a wound in the kitchen. And so she called me in, and I came running and then stopped short of coming to see the wound and sent my son, my 12-year-old, in to investigate before me. Turned out it was fake. I look at these things, and I just don't know what to do. I'm uncomfortable with them, and when I'm uncomfortable with something, I tend to avoid it. Understanding what to do with passages about God's judgment, that's another one, folks. And today's passage is one of these passages. It's all about God's wrath. And most churches are inclined to skip sermons like these, and I get why they would do that. They're hard. They're not the kind of thing you would want to hear. This morning, I noticed a bunch of visitors' faces, people whose faces I don't see very often or have never seen before. And my inclination is to not preach to you the passage that we have before you because you probably aren't going to like it. And if I know that you're not going to like it, I want to please you, and so I want to give you something else. It's hard. But the key advantage to preaching through whole books of the Bible, like the book of Revelation, is so that we have a chance to talk about everything that's in there, including judgment, especially when it's front and center in a passage like it is today and like it is in so many other passages in Scripture. And folks, it's a mistake for us to think that judgment and God's wrath has nothing to do with us. That's just not true. It has everything to do with us. And so we should wholeheartedly embrace all of God's character, including his wrath, simply because he is God. It's inescapable in this passage, really. So we're going to have to talk about judgment. That's our first point for today. We see this very front and center in verses 1 through 7. It's natural for us to ask, why does God judge? It's okay for us to be a bit uncomfortable with it because we have a limited understanding. It's okay to acknowledge that limited understanding. And so we can ask that question, why does God judge, so long as we're asking it rightly? Whether or not it's a proper question depends on whether or not you presume to have an answer. If you're saying, why does God judge in such a way that you're condemning God for judging, then you're wrong. And if you're truly asking the question, why does he judge? I really want to know. Well, that's okay. And there is an answer to the question. The biblical answer to the question about judgment is that it's holy and that it's right. You see, folks, God is holy. And because he is supremely holy, perfectly set apart from us, because that's true, sin is incompatible with it. My sin in my heart, the sin in all your all's hearts, is incompatible with God's holiness. It's like trying to run a crummy iPhone app on an Android. It's just not going to work. Don't even bother trying. Sin must go. And Jesus is the one who's got to get rid of it. Jesus is the judge. He is the one that's coming in judgment. He's the one that's going to be riding on the war horse later in this book. Folks, embrace this. This is part of Jesus. Take this away and our God would be something less than God. All of Scripture is God-breathed, not just the stuff about love and grace. And the truth is that God hates sin. He hates it so much that he discriminates against sin. This kind of discrimination is a thing that we should want in our lives. In fact, there's areas in our regular lives that we should want discrimination. For instance, you should want for police to discriminate against crime and criminals, shouldn't you? What if they didn't? What would our society be like if the police just took a laissez-faire attitude towards crime? Or if there were no police at all, would you like to live in a society like that? I wouldn't. Or what if doctors took a laissez-faire attitude towards sickness? What if we had a doctor who took a look at cancer and said, yeah, I think I'll just give you a couple of aspirin. You'll feel better in the morning. That's not going to solve the problem. The cancer needs to be eradicated. It's not compatible. And so our God discriminates. He hates sin. Brothers and sisters, do you hate sin like that? Do you like that God insists on dealing with that problem? If so, then you agree with the Christians described in Scripture. You see, for them, it's an answer to prayer that God would, in fact, come to deal with sin. They love it. They've been praying this prayer for centuries, for millennia. They've been praying, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the nations rage? I want this to end. Lord, please stop it. They realize that they can't do it themselves, that vengeance is not theirs, that they're not the ones to bring about justice. But they desperately want God to take care of the problem. And that is right. And so we see these prayers that are being offered at the altar. We first saw those back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. And now we see these same prayers again at verse 7. And the thing is that now these prayers are finally being answered. And believers are saying, yes, finally, thank you, Lord, for being faithful and true to us and to your promises. Question for us is, do you agree with those prayers? Do you pray a prayer like that? And are you happy that God has finally answered that prayer? I ask you because those who are fully sanctified, these believers that we see in heaven, those who are glorified, they think so. They think it is right and good for God to execute judgment. The dead in Christ love this about God. And so as we become more and more sanctified, we should be getting closer and closer and closer to embracing this truth about our Lord, as uneasy as it is in our hearts. We should love it. Christians should love and fully embrace God's judgment. Christians should. But non-Christians, that's a whole other story. For unbelievers, it's horrible. Judgment is absolutely awful, and that's what we see here in this passage. We have these bowls. And when you imagine it, I think it's okay to imagine like a big salad bowl full to the brim of God's wrath, if you can imagine that. And these mighty angels are taking these bowls full, and they're basically pouring them out on the earth and saying, now is the time for God's judgment. These bowls full of wrath, perfectly full, are poured out, seven of them. And what do these bowls contain? Well, this passage goes through great detail to tell us. These seven bowls have seven distinct things with them. They include disease. And so this disease manifests itself in these sores, these boils that eventually kill. And these sores are on the outside, kind of like the way we imagine a leper to look, but also on the inside. And so it's eating you alive on your skin and on the inside of your body. There's this disease. And then there's starvation. And the starvation comes in two forms. First of all, in hunger, because the food is all wiped out. There's nothing left to eat for these who experience the bowls of God's wrath. And then there's the extreme thirst, because all the water, both in the seas and then later in the rivers and in the springs, turns to blood. It's undrinkable. It's this nasty coagulated blood, and it is not nourished. It does not sustain. And so we starve. And then there's scorching fire. The sun is allowed to heat up to a ridiculous degree, or somehow the earth comes closer to the sun. Who knows how this works? But this scorching fire is intolerable. It burns us as if we're not already dead. It burns. And then it gets scary. There's this darkness that engulfs the whole world. And then there's hail. Hail the size of 100 pounds. This is enormous. This could kill you in an instant. And then there's the plague of frogs. These represent demons going out into the world and inflicting their will in massive numbers on the people remaining on the earth. Folks, if you haven't noticed, these plagues are strikingly similar to the plagues of Egypt. In fact, that's done so intentionally. It's the plagues back in the Exodus account are only a shadow of these plagues that are to come. Those didn't wipe everything out completely, but these do. In this case, these seven plagues are an example of total decimation of everything. Everything is wiped out. Now, this may seem unjust to you, and this is the part where it becomes a little bit difficult to swallow and, frankly, difficult to preach. It seems unjust, but the Bible is clear that the penalty described here fits the crime. Verse 6 makes it very clear. It is what they deserve. It's justice, folks. This is ultimate, supreme, divine, complete, total, perfect justice. And the thing about it is what every single one of us deserves. You and I and everyone you know, everyone who has ever lived, deserve to be wiped out by what we read here in this chapter. How does that sit with you? The biggest perceived injustice should be that any at all would be saved. Justice being done would be that we all receive this penalty, but that's not what happens. Because God spares some. God is merciful to some. God is gracious to some. He gives them unmerited favor. That's grave injustice. It's unfair. But even that is just and right and holy because God paid that price himself. The price still had to be paid. Don't get me wrong. God's wrath still must be satisfied, for sure. But in our case, in the case of those chosen by God, Jesus pays that price for us. And yet it is still paid, and it is severe, and it is costly. Yes, believers absolutely have an unfair advantage. That's you as a Christian. We see this principle in the world that we live in. We see children being adopted all the time, especially by believers who love and dote on these children that were not born into their family, yet they are selected by these parents and become part of their family. And so these lucky, underprivileged children become part of a family that loves them, and they experience the blessings and the joy of being in a loving family. What about the others? What about the ones that are not selected to become part of the family? Isn't it unfair that they don't get to become part of the family too? Well, no, it's grace and it's mercy and it's the sacrificial love that anyone would become part of the family. And we see that as a good thing, don't we? We love mercy. We embrace mercy. Brothers and sisters, do you know that mercy? Do you know the fact that you have been adopted by God and have become part of his family when what you deserved was to be abandoned like the rest? If so, if you know that mercy, then brothers and sisters, offer that mercy to others. Offer that grace to others. Offer that love to others. And we need to want Judgment Day. As we consider those who we know that don't know the Lord Jesus, those who we know that have not come to know the mercy and the love and the grace and the forgiveness that is found in Christ, our heart breaks for others. And it's right and good to want them to come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus, but it is not right for us to want the Lord to delay judgment day. We as Christians should want that day to come eagerly. We should want it ASAP, because that is the best possible thing that could happen to us. In the end, lost sinners are distinctly set apart from saints. And another thing that sets lost sinners apart is their refusal to repent. This is the second point. We see it here in verses 8 through 11. Repentance really is front and center in these verses. It says very specifically in these middle bowls that they did not repent of their wicked deeds. They did not give glory. This is significant. These are not there just randomly. These are significantly pointed out. That although we come face to face with God's wrath, and that should be a very scary thing to us, we don't respond that way. We don't respond in fear. Our inclination is to not repent. And so first of all, we need to talk about the need for repentance. It's very clear in Scripture, folks, we all need it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person, every single one of us. And in the Bible, it always says, repent and believe. It says those two things together. And so we can't just believe. We can't just have faith in the Lord Jesus. We have to have a faith that comes with repentance. We have to hate our sin. One doesn't go without the other. Belief and repentance are a couple that can't be broken. And so these are the things we do as Christians. These are the things that are necessary for salvation. Believers must live a life of repentance. Not just a one-time repentance. Not just a, I'm sorry, Lord, for the stuff that I've already done. Please forgive me, past, present, and future, for all my sins. Thank you. Have a nice day. Now I'll live my life. No, it's bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. It's day after day confessing to the Lord and hating our sin. But in the face of judgment, even though it's scary, people are not inclined to repent. It's just the fact of the matter. Even I, none of you are inclined to repent. Instead, what we see is the hardening of hearts. And in this passage, it is the fruit, the final fruit of hardening of hearts that we see. Unbelievers perfectly harden themselves and are perfectly hardened by God. And an unrepentant heart, it proves to be a rebellious heart. They curse the name of God in verse 9. Their unrepentance goes so far that they are vehemently opposed to God. They know who he is. They know what his commands are. They know what his judgments are. And they hate him so bad. And so they have to curse. That's how firmly opposed to repenting they are. They hate repentance and they hate God. And so we see a biblical principle, and that is that hard hearts only get harder. It's as if God is handing them over to the lusts and the passions and the desires of their heart. And we know that that's true in Scripture. Romans 1 talks about that, how a hardened heart gets worse and worse and worse, and God allows them to do what they want, and that is the worst form of judgment, to allow a person to do what their heart is inclined to do. We see very clearly that this same principle in the sister passage back in Exodus is true, that Pharaoh's heart back in the Exodus account was hardened. And we see that there are actually 14 instances in the Exodus account of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And very interestingly, 7 of those, the perfect number 7 that we see here over and over in Revelation, 7 of those say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the other 7 are God hardens his heart. And so what we have here is a sign of perfect in both senses. Perfect hardening on God's part and a perfect hardening on Pharaoh's heart. And so both contribute. God is ultimately responsible, and yet Pharaoh hardens himself, both perfectly. Brothers and sisters, do we see this in our world today? And I pray that you do not see this in your own hearts. And if you do, the response is to repent. That's what Pharaoh didn't do. Folks, we would be Pharaoh. This would be us if it were not for the grace of God. Our hearts would be hardened to the point where they get firmly fixed to where they're impenetrable were it not for the grace of God. He changes everything. And that's because repentance is a gift. Now, this begs the question, I've danced around it a little bit, but what does repentance actually look like? The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a great book called The Doctrine of Repentance, and in it he sets out six categories, six things that true repentance will include. First of all, we need to be able to see our sin. And even this first step is a gift from God. Even this first step is something that we ought to be praying for, pouring out our hearts to God, asking Him to show us our sin. It is a true gift from God that we could even see it at all. Most of the time we'll look at our sin and we'll identify it as something else. It's a mistake, or it's somebody else's fault, or it's just a coincidence. No, let us see our sin as sin. The second thing is sorrow for sin. Once we have been given the gift of seeing it, we can't just see it and then be like, okay. We've got to actually be really sad that we have committed a violation against our holy God. Thirdly, we need to confess it. We don't just see it and then get sad about it. We have to talk to the Lord about it. We have to tell Him that we've done it. We have to ask Him for forgiveness. The fourth thing is that we need to be shameful over it. It needs to be something that we loathe inside. When we identify this wickedness in our hearts, we've got to feel like, this is a horrible thing for me. I can't be seen by God like this. This is killing me on the inside. And so there's shame, and the shame quickly moves to the next thing, and that is hatred. If we know what sin can do to us, and if we know where that can lead if we don't repent, then we really need to hate that sin. We need to hate that that wells up in us. We need to hate that we are prone to it. We need to hate that we love our sin. And so, naturally, what would come from that is the last thing that Watson points out, and that is turning from sin. If you hate something, you want to get away from it. If you hate something, you want to turn your back to it so that you don't see it. You want to distance yourself from it. You want to get as far as you can away from it. And so we need the gift of hating our sin. And I would add one more thing to make it seven things, a perfect number, a complete and perfect repentance. We need not just to turn from our sin, but we need to run to Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the sin problem in our hearts. When we run to Him, we ask Him, please forgive me and please pay that price for me. And He loves to answer that prayer. Folks, repentance is an evidence of God's grace in our hearts. It would not be there otherwise. And yet, it is something that we choose to do. It is something that we cooperate with God in doing. He enables it, but we still have to make the conscious choice on an ongoing basis, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, if you're anything like me, if you're human, then you don't get repentance right either. There are sins probably that you have in your heart right now that you have not repented for. Me too. And folks, what we need to realize is that this incomplete and imperfect repentance also needs to be washed by the cleansing blood of Christ. As we participate in the Lord's Supper today, that should come front and center in your thinking, that I need the Lord to work in my heart so that I can even repent. He perfects our repentance. By the way, that's why He needed to be baptized. It was a baptism of repentance because He perfects our imperfect repentance. So our repentance is not perfect, but it is pleasing to God. Even though it is not exactly what it needs to be, and even though we require Christ to perfect it for us, He still loves it when we pour out our hearts to Him and say, Lord, please forgive me of my sin. Please help me not to commit it anymore. This is like a child who does the will of their parents in a kind of half-hearted way. For instance, they're giving a set of chores to do, like cleaning their room, and they do it, and they come back down, and they say, yes, I've cleaned my room, I'm all finished, and I can go do the thing that I want to do. And we ask, are you sure you cleaned your room? Did you clean it to my standards? And no, yes, I cleaned it to your standards. And then you didn't believe them. So you go up and check the room, and you discover, no, this is not a complete job. So is your disposition towards that to say, "You awful child, you did not do what I told you to do. Repent and turn away from your sins." Or do we say, "Thank you for trying to do your job and to clean your room"? Folks, the Lord looks at us in the latter way. He loves our repentance, and yet he still insists on making it perfect by the blood of Christ. Now, when we think about judgment, a little side note here is that we often compare it to discipline. And with the kid illustration, kind of discipline comes to mind easily. The thing is that what seems like judgment to unbelievers looks a lot like discipline to believers, doesn't it? So let's consider for a moment the sanctifying role of trials and suffering for believers. The question is, how do we interpret these things? They are happening in all of our lives. There are trials happening in your life, and you have suffered. Maybe not to the degree of others that we know in the world, other brothers and sisters that have gone before us. But we do face trials, and we do go through suffering. And the question is, what do we do with it? How do you interpret these things? The real deeper question is, are you inclined, when you experience them, to search your heart to discover whether or not there's something you need to repent for? Chances are the answer is yes. Probably 100% of the time, the answer is yes. There is something in there that you need to get rid of. There is a sin in there that God wants to cleanse. And so are you inclined to go looking for those things to repent for, or do you hate repentance and avoid it at all costs? Frankly, I tend more towards the latter. Recently, our family has gone through a trial. We have been faced with the task of finding a place to live. We want to buy a house. And we've looked all over, and we had our hearts set on one particular place, and the Lord took that away. And in the midst of that, we had to examine our hearts and try to figure out, what is he teaching us here? We feel this tension of wanting a good and right thing, living in a house, and certainly not extravagant place either. And so we want a place to live. We want a place for our family to grow up and to spend our time together and to invite people in from the church and have church functions and get-togethers and Bible studies. We wanted good things. But I know in my heart of hearts and in the hearts of all my family that there was sin in there as well. That there was this idol of having this great house, that there was this idol of wanting to please others by being able to show them a nice place that we live. There's these idols that sit in there that I haven't even identified yet, probably. And our posture needs to be, as we face these trials, as we face suffering, is to go and to look for those in our hearts, because frankly, they're there, folks. Don't deny it. And so the question becomes, have you repented? Truly. Have you repented in the way that Thomas Watson pointed out in his book? Have you repented? Because that's the posture of a true Christian towards their sin. But for those who don't repent, God has a very definite plan, and that's front and center in this passage. God will obliterate every kingdom other than his. And so every other kingdom is a kingdom that is shaken. This is our third point. Verses 12 to 21, we see that just like the walls at Jericho when God's people marched around them, these worldly kingdoms will be shaken to their core and reduced to rubble. They'll be wiped out, every single one of them. God is very clear that in the end, evil kingdoms will not stand. Now we see evil kingdoms in a couple of ways in this passage. We see this unholy trinity. We see Satan's army basically recruiting wicked leaders. These kings of the east, these are wicked leaders. And basically what's happening here is Satan is taking his henchmen, his trio, including himself, of the unholy trinity, the beast and the image of the beast, and all of them are conspiring to make war against God's people. He's aligning them up for the final battle. That's what we see here. That final battle is called Armageddon. This is basically Satan taking his best shot at God. He's tried a lot of different things. He's tried to crush the seed of the woman, and that failed. He's tried to stop Jesus' ministry, and that failed. He's tried to crush the church and her ministry, preaching the gospel to every nation, and that's failed. And so now he's gathering his troops for one last battle. And you know what's going to happen. They're going to lose again. Armageddon, this last battle, is fought on notorious ground. It's not a specific place it's referring to. It's a place of notoriety. It's a place of repute. It's basically saying these significant battles in the history of Israel have happened in this spot, and this is another significant battle. In fact, the most significant, the last battle. As we think about evil kingdoms making war against God's kingdom, I can't help but think about our own country. We talked about this in Sunday school. We talked about the self-centered thinking that America is going to last forever. Folks, be sober about it. Be realistic. America is going down. It's going to fall. Maybe not in the next 200 years. Maybe it'll last a while, like the Roman Empire. But it will eventually fall. But I want to center our attention more closely on something that hits a little closer to home. Closer than America. And that is our own hearts. Because frankly, your self-appointed throne isn't going to last either. You all, me included, have the tendency to seek our own glory and not the glory of God. Essentially, what we're doing is we're taking ourselves and we're seating ourselves right on God's throne and saying, I want to be in charge of my life. I want to be in charge of this world. I want to dictate the terms of the plan. Because frankly, I don't like how you've planned things from time to time, maybe most of the time. I want to retain control. I want to be in power. I want to do everything that you do, Lord. And what he says to us about that kind of thinking is that we'll be utterly decimated. Everything ungodly, including the ungodliness that sits in all of our hearts, even you, Christian, every single time we try to enthrone ourselves, he kicks us off and says, no, you don't. And this is justice. Armageddon is the final destruction of our sin. So you might be asking, what can little old me do to thwart Satan's and the unholy Trinity's and all of his henchmen's plans to establish this evil kingdom? What can I do against this massive army? And brothers and sisters, the best thing to do is to get off the throne. Get yourself off the seat where you think that you can do God's job for him. Every time I try to be the Lord of my life and insist on my own ways instead of God's, I fail. In real, tangible ways, and it causes real, tangible pain. The Lord is teaching me these lessons all the time. For me specifically, I have this idol of wanting to be independent, and I grew up an only child, and so I love and value not having to get help from anybody. I love and value being able to do it myself. And so the Lord loves to show me that I can't do it myself. The Lord loves to teach me the lesson, and I thank him that he is insistent on rooting out this idol of independence and causing me to ask other people for help. Brothers and sisters, you should want this for you. You should want him to kill your self-glory so that he would be glorified. Is there evidence in your life that you've enthroned yourself? Do you make choices without consulting God? Do you do things that you know displease him? Brothers and sisters, what are you wasting your time with that you know is going to get burned up in the refiner's fire? You know isn't going to make it into the new heavens and the earth and the new earth. What are you doing in that regard? Because God absolutely hates that stuff, and he will not let it stand. All over the Bible we see this. He promises to wipe out sin. And we see it especially here in this chapter. We see that God is the source of this destruction. He's the one that causes it. It's not anyone else's doing. It's not a coincidence. It's not just happenstance. He is the cause. He is the Almighty. And he has the power to decimate his enemies. And while God is sovereign over this judgment, we also see that the wicked contribute to this problem themselves. They destroy themselves. Their own wicked deeds lead to their demise. They perfectly harden their own hearts too. So the question becomes, what kind of house are you building? What kind of life are you living? Are you building the kind of house that is on sinking sand at the edge of the ocean? Oh, it's got a great view, but you built it on the sand, and guess what's going to happen to it? The tide's going to come in, the waves are going to come in, and they're going to crush it, and it's going to collapse. Or will you build your house on the rock? It's okay to want the view, but if you build it on a solid foundation, on the rock of Christ, then it will stand. The house built on sinking sand will be wiped out, first, because God doesn't like it, and second, because he wants to make room for good houses. And so we discover a final reason for God's judgment. And that is, the purpose is to make a way for his kingdom to flourish. You see, his kingdom is unshakable. While every single other kingdom will be shaken, will be decimated, will be wiped out and turned to rubble, his kingdom will stand forever. This is the unfolding of God's plan. And he's established himself as the victor. And he's got to win. He's got to have his way. And his plan is to establish a glorious kingdom that will last forever. For us right now, practically, that means that we need to heed the message in this chapter to be ready, to stay awake, to clothe yourselves in righteousness, to put on the armor of God. This is a battle, after all. You don't just go into battle without the armor. You go in ready, you go prepared, you stay awake, you're sober, you're alert. You're not content to let that sin dwell in your heart any longer. You want to hate it and get it out. And we want to invest in things that matter forever. How can we do that? How can we invest in things that matter forever? Some very practical ways. We can be missionaries. We can go out into the world intentionally to do the work of the Lord, called by God to spread his gospel message. Maybe you're not called by God to actually be the one to go out, but what you can do is you can be a resource to those who do go. You can be a praying warrior for them, or you can fund them financially. This is a way to contribute to things that last forever. We can give, even if it seems like pennies, even if it seems like very little. If there is someone that's going out and ready to do the Lord's work and ready to spread the gospel message from here to the ends of the earth, get on board with that. That is the kind of thing that is going to last forever. It's not going to get burned up. So spend your time doing things that will survive the refiner's fire. Spend your time doing kingdom work. Even the mundane things. Even Christian mothers doing laundry for your husband and your kids can be done to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, the reason we should do things for God's glory and that we should seek to promote the things that will last forever, the promotion and advancement of God's kingdom, is because Jesus is coming back. His kingdom will last forever. His kingdom is already, but the not yet part of his kingdom is going to be unbelievably good. And it is coming. It's certain. It's the last of his promises, and he's always kept his promises. And so he is coming to judge and to establish the new heavens and the new earth, where he makes all things new. And so let the things we do make a difference in that world. Let's pray. Lord, in a passage about wrath and judgment that is just and true, it is our inclination not to understand. And yet, you continue to speak to us. You give us the rest of Scripture to understand it. And you help us to understand you. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts to discover you more and more. Give us a desire to know you when we don't understand, when we really fail to comprehend your plan. Lord, give us a desire to seek you, not to presume that we know right, not to presume that some other way must be the right way, but Lord, to seek you and to ask you to tell our hearts what we need. Lord, as we pray, I pray that you would bend our wills to yours. Make us want what you want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.